So let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we now begin our time of study together, we ask that you would help us maximize our time and receive everything that you would intend for us to receive. Thank you for the value of studying Christian biography and the value of studying church history and being well informed about our brothers and sisters in the faith who have gone before us and paved the way and prepared the way for our generation. Thank you for the reformers, and I pray that you would make us modern day reformers to conform the church to the image of Christ and the standard of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we want to continue our study of the English Reformation, and maybe just a word about the Reformation, why we call it the Reformation. And the Reformation took place in the 16th century and was spearheaded by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and William Tyndale and John Knox, and it had an extraordinary effect. If you would think of it this way, Christ formed the church. He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he gave to his apostles in the first century the standard of Scripture on what the church is to be, what the church is to believe, what the church is to preach and teach, how the church is to function, how the church is to set up. Christ formed the church. In the 2nd through the 5th century, a group of men that we call the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers conformed the church to the standard that Christ had set. They were not perfect men, and there were areas of weakness, but nevertheless, they did what they could to conform the church in the manner that Christ had formed it. Men like Augustine and Athanasius, Tertullian, men like that were giants. And a lot of issues had to be settled in the 2nd through the 5th century, such as which books constitute the New Testament. They had to wrestle through that. They had to wrestle through many heresies that were attacking the church and establish the deity of Christ, establish the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. They had to establish the hypostatic union of Christ, meaning his deity and humanity. And there were major church councils that met. The Nicene Council established the Nicene Creed, and they established really orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy. So Christ formed the church. The church fathers conformed the church. Rome then, from the 6th to the 15th century, deformed the church and departed from Scripture and went in the direction of church tradition and also whatever the Pope would say. There was no doctrinal statement in the Catholic Church. It's just whatever came flying out of the mouth of the Pope. And it deformed the gospel itself to the point that they completely corrupted the purity of the gospel, such that salvation was no longer by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but there were mountains of works that were added to the gospel. You had to join the church. You had to be married in the church. You would go to an imaginary place called purgatory. Your loved ones would have to give money to the church to get you out of purgatory. There were some saints already in heaven who had so much righteousness that some of that could be transferred over to you out of the treasury of merit. And you could pray to the saints, and the saints could go to Jesus for you. You could pray to Mary, and you can't go directly to Jesus, but you can go to Mary, and Mary can go to Jesus, and just all kinds of myths and lies were added for 1,000 years, all the way down to last rites. And if a priest would be there when you died, he could help get you to the next place. You had to confess all your sins. He could forgive you your sins. And so the church became very deformed. In the 16th century, God raised up a generation of men known as the Reformers. And they were called Reformers because they reformed the church back to how Christ formed it. They went back to the Word of God. And the Reformation of the 16th century was the greatest back-to-the-Bible movement that has ever occurred in the history of the world since the first century. Sola Scriptura became the battle cry of the Reformation. Scripture alone. And Rome and the Pope would say, yes, we believe in Scripture and church tradition. Scripture and the Pope. Scripture and ecclesiastical council. Scripture and. Reformers said, no, it's not Scripture and. It is Scripture alone. And so the Reformers brought the church back to what the church was established to be in the first century. So that's why we call them the Reformers. And coming out of Sola Scriptura were four other solas. Sola is a Latin word for alone. There came sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, solus Christos, in Christ alone. And that became the most succinct statement of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the minimalist statement of the gospel. And God has given me opportunity at times to witness to people on airplanes and in various places with just those three little prepositional phrases. When those are in place, it leads to the final sola, which is Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And if there is any departure from Sola Scriptura, it robs God of His glory. If there is anything added to by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it robs God of His glory. And that's why the Reformers were so passionate about what they did. It wasn't about them. It was about the glory of God. It was about the glory of God as being desecrated by the church in Rome. And so they risked life and limb to put the church back into order. And in order for that to take place, there had to be a Bible in the language of the people so they could see what the plumb line is, so they could see what the standard is. To this point, for 1,000 years, Rome would not allow any translations of the Bible to be put into the language of the common person. We'll just tell you what you need to believe. We don't want you to read it for yourself. And in fact, even the priests themselves were not exactly reading the Bible on their own. And so Martin Luther translates the Bible into the German language. The cousin of Calvin translates the Bible into the French language. William Tyndale, who we will study today, he translates the Bible into the English language. And once the people have a Bible in their language, that a blacksmith could pick up a Bible and read for himself how to go to heaven, that a housewife could read a Bible in her own language, this was revolutionary. And what it then led to, which was not happening, the preacher would stand up in the pulpit and he would preach in the language of the people. Previous to that, the sermons were in Latin. The Bible was in Latin. It was the language of the classroom, but only the elite families and royalty, etc., could afford to send their kids to a university to even learn Latin. Nobody, I mean, they're not speaking Latin out in the vineyard or in a barn as they're working throughout the day. So Martin Luther began to preach in the vernacular language. He began to preach in the language of the people, and this revolutionized everything. Now they have a Bible in their own language. And so also what happened is Rome had taken the pulpit and moved it over in the corner, moved it over to the side, because the Bible is not what's central in the church. It's what the Pope says. It's what we say. And so they moved an altar into the middle of the building because Mass would be taking place on this altar. No Protestant church ever has an altar. If you go to a church and there's a table in front of the pulpit, that's not an altar. That is a table to put flowers on, okay? That's a table, maybe the Lord's Supper is placed on it. An altar is where you make a sacrifice, where you sacrifice an animal. And the blood is shed, and there is an atonement supposedly being made. In the Roman Catholic Church, they have an altar because when they take Mass, they actually teach that this grape juice or this wine is the actual blood of Christ. It's still flowing from His wounded side in heaven. When He said it is finished, when He died upon the cross, they believe it wasn't finished. That it was an insufficient death upon the cross. It was an incomplete death. And so when they come to the altar to take Mass, they think the sacrifice is still being made. That this is the real body of Christ. This is the real blood of Christ. No, it's not. It's grape juice. It's a cracker. And the priest will say this, hocus pocus, literally, hocus pocus. And there is a transformation of this into the real blood and the real body of Christ. So the Reformation was not over secondary issues. It wasn't over third level issues. It was over the very jugular vein of the gospel. It was over the very heart and heartbeat of the saving message of the Bible itself. And so it was a recovery of the gospel only because there was now a Bible in the language of the people that they could read for themselves. And you need to know, as we talked about last week, 1415, Gutenberg invents the printing press. And now, for the first time, Bibles do not take 10 months to be hand-copied. That they can roll off a printing press, and you can make thousands of Bibles instantly. And there were more Bibles printed in 1 year of the Reformation than in the previous 1,500 years of church history. It was a back-to-the-Bible movement. Every movement of God, every revival, every great awakening, the tip of the spear is coming back to the Bible, coming back to the Word of God. That it is first and foremost, and it's not just the first word, it's the last word, and it's every word in between the first and the last word. It is the sum and the substance of what the church believes, what the church preaches. We don't preach church tradition. We don't preach what some man or religious leader says. We preach what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have recorded. We preach what Moses and David and Isaiah have recorded. That's the trump card on the table that wins every hand. It's not even the church constitution. It is a Bible-led church. And so in the truest sense, every church is not even an elder-led church. It's a Bible-led church, and the elders are under the authority of the Word of God, and they are just the mouthpieces for the Word of God to go out to the church. Okay? No church is a congregation-led church. Every church that Christ established is a Bible-driven church. we follow the Scripture and the Scripture alone. Not Scripture and Scripture alone. So all that's a front porch to lead us into the house now. So as you have this handout that I've given to you, I'm not certain what page you're on because mine is slightly different, but I want you to turn to the main heading, Tyndale Departs, 1524. Tyndale Departs. And in our last session, we noted how Tyndale was born in England. He went to Oxford, was stunningly, stunningly brilliant. These are not uneducated men who are leading the Reformation. And God can use you if you're not well educated, okay? But you just need to know, these reformers were educated at Oxford, at Cambridge, at St. Andrews, in Edinburgh, in Paris, Orleans, Bordeaux, the Wittenberg, the universities of the day at the highest level. They sat under the most profound professors. They were taught how to think. They were taught how to write. They were taught how to speak. So they didn't just stumble into the Reformation. These were men who were prepared for battle and were ready even before they were converted. They were given the tools intellectually to lead the Reformation. So, Tyndale graduates with 2 degrees from Oxford. He goes to Cambridge, which was the intellectual rival of Oxford, to study more. There at Cambridge, he joins a small group Bible study that met in the White Horse Inn. And in the White Horse Inn, out of that came the leaders of the Reformation. They had no idea. These men were 20 years old, 19 years old, 21 years old. And Martin Luther has just been converted in Germany, and his pen is active, and he's writing, and his writings are coming across the English Channel, and they're coming to the major intellectual centers, to Cambridge, and they're reading Luther, and they are being led to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel is salvation, hear it again, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and Tyndale is converted. He's already been ordained a Catholic priest. He just doesn't know the Lord. And now he knows the Lord, and he realizes, I've been reading my Bible backwards. I've been reading my Bible upside down. I've been reading my Bible in a dark room with veil over my eyes. I now see the truth, and the whole Bible is now different. It comes alive to me. So he pulls out of Cambridge so that he can have time to study his Bible. He returns to near where he was born. He becomes a private tutor for a very well-to-do family. Out of that, he sees that all of England is lost. That the entire nation is lost because they do not have access to a Bible. With a few exceptions, as per the Lollards and their preaching. And so he makes it his mission that a plowboy in the field will know more of the Word of God than the Pope in Rome. He heads out to London to receive permission to translate the Bible into the English language. He is assuming that he will be given the green light. He is denied because The Catholic Church in England does not want to lose its stranglehold on the people. So there's a businessman who says, I will support you if you will carry out this task. So Tyndale realizes there's no place in England where I can translate the Bible because he is now a criminal to translate the Bible into English. He is considered an outlaw. He is considered an enemy of the King of England. And the King of England, just so you'll know, is Henry VIII, the king who had 6 wives. So he realizes he must depart. So that's where we pick this up. Tyndale departs. 15:24. As I told you last time, no church sent him out. No elders laid hands on him. No denomination got behind him. There wasn't a missionary agency to send him out. This is just one man. This is the will of God. Whether anybody is with me or everyone is against me, I'm going to do the will of God. And so he heads out for Europe, never to return and never to marry. He is singularly devoted to producing a Bible in the English language. And I'll just give you this footnote. He did such an excellent job that when 40 plus scholars met to translate the King James Version of the Bible, it's 90%, maybe 85% word for word William Tyndale. They could not improve upon the translation work of this one man, William Tyndale. 40 plus scholars meeting at Oxford, Cambridge, and London could not improve on the New Testament translation of William Tyndale. That's what a great job he did. He wasn't just throwing it together. So, 1524, he arrives in Germany. He goes to Hamburg, Germany, and he's got to come up with now a plan. So the first thing he does is he travels to Wittenberg, Germany. That's where Martin Luther is. I've got to meet Luther, who has already now started the German Reformation. Your books have helped bring me to faith in Christ. He goes to Wittenberg. He meets with Luther. Luther's right-hand wingman was Philip Melanchthon, who was a Greek scholar, a Greek New Testament scholar. And someone asked me after the study last week, why would he have to know Greek? Because the New Testament was written in Greek. So if you're going to translate the Bible into English, you've got to do it from the original language, from English. So he befriends Melanchthon. He begins his translation of the New Testament, and he probably begins to learn Hebrew, which is like a dead language. There was not one Hebrew teacher in all of the nation of England. There's no class he could go to learn Hebrew. So here at the University of Wittenberg, where there are some scholars, he begins the process of learning Hebrew, which is incredibly hard. It reads right to left. It doesn't read left to right. There are no vowels. There are points above and below the consonant letters. And there's 10,000 vocabulary words. Greek, there's 2,000 vocabulary words. And so he undertakes this enormous task because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And there's 39 books. And so to translate this into Hebrew, this is going to take a while, one, to learn Hebrew, second, to work your way through a Hebrew Old Testament. So this is a massive undertaking that he is now pursuing. And so in 1525, he leaves Wittenberg and he goes to the city of Cologne, Germany. It's on the Rhine River. And he goes to Cologne because it's the largest city in Germany and it has the largest cathedral, Catholic cathedral in Germany. And it will be easiest for him to blend in and be undetected in a large city with just tons of people coming and going, and even businessmen from England coming to establish merchandise relationships. And so he comes to Cologne. He finishes the translation of the New Testament. This has never been done before. It's never been done before. To translate the Bible from the Greek into English, where it's an accurate, precise translation. Just to remind you, Wycliffe did it years earlier, 1382, but he did it out of the Latin Vulgate, out of the Catholic Bible, and so it's an imprecise translation. So, Tyndale does this. He has to find a printer. Because not only if Tyndale is discovered, will it mean the death penalty. But it will also mean the death penalty for the printer. So it is an enormous risk for the printer to print an English Bible. He finally finds someone who agrees to do it because it would be very profitable for the printer. He retires to a tavern, and some of the men who are working in the print shop come to the tavern. They have a little bit too many things to drink. They begin to talk about the project that they're working on, and other people hear about them printing an English Bible. Word immediately gets to the church authorities, and there is a raid on the print shop, which will take Tyndale's translation of the entire New Testament, and it'll all be deleted, in essence. It'll all be dissolved. Tyndale catches word that this raid is going to take place on the print shop. He hotfoots it to the print shop. He gathers up his work. The printer has already begun. It's printed through Matthew 22, verse 13. There's only one copy of that left in the world, of up to Matthew 22:13. And so Tyndale grabs his work. Where will he go? Well, he's on the Rhine River. He goes downstream to Worms, Germany. I hope that city rings a bell with you. Just 5 years, really 4 years earlier, that's where Martin Luther was taken for the Diet of Worms, for his heresy trial, where he stood before the Roman emperor and the Catholic, Roman Catholic prosecuting attorneys, and where he made his great statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, my conscience is bound to the word of God." So, he goes to Worms, and what he must find is a city with the following. It has to be a city on a river, because there's no trucks, there's no trains, there's no airplanes. How am I going to get this Bible, once it's printed, to England and to Scotland? The only way is a waterway. You can't put this on a wagon. So what's playing right now? There we go. It's always the guy whose phone it is, he doesn't hear it. So okay. So, it has to be a city on a river. It has to be a city near a forest where there's enough trees to supply enough paper to produce, let's say, 3,000 copies of the New Testament. The river has to flow into the North Sea so that it can then be on an international trade route and be taken to the shores of England and to the shores of Scotland. Further, he has to find a printer who's willing to risk his life to print this. So Tyndale, it's all worked out. He goes to Worms. He finds a printer. The printer prints 3,000 copies. It could have been 2,000. It's 2,000 to 3,000 copies. He has to smuggle them into England. How's he going to do that? He stuffs them into bales of cotton and puts the bales of cotton onto a ship. There are businessmen in England that he has sent word back to who will be ready to receive these bales of cotton, and on the inside are 2,000 plus New Testaments. These businessmen who know how to distribute things, they then begin to sell these Bibles so that now the common man, that no one's ever held a Bible in their hand. I mean, think about this. Most have never even seen a Bible. And at that, it was in Latin. They now are able to hold an English Bible in their hand and press it to their heart and take it home and gather their family around, and for Dad to now begin to read the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark and Luke and John and Romans, to read to the family. These Bibles sell out very quickly. I've preached in England before, and that I've been taken to just a very small, obscure town on the English coastline. And the first thing the pastor will say to me, this is where Tyndale's Bibles were smuggled into England. And that's how this church was established. And that we are the only church in town and in a long circumference radius around that preaches the true gospel. That there was a beachhead established for the truth of the gospel where these Tyndale Bibles were being smuggled into England. 1526. So, 1528, Tyndale writes two books. He's also a theologian. He knows his Bible. He just translated the whole New Testament. He knows it pretty well. That's a step beyond just reading it. He translated it. Okay? So he writes two books. The first is The Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which is a defense of the gospel. It's a defense of justification by faith alone, which is the very heart of the gospel. Romans 3, 4, and 5. Galatians 3 and 4. And then he writes a book, The Obedience of a Christian Man, in which he calls for obedience to the king, unless the king acts contrary to the word of God. So, 1528, the same year, the church, the Catholic Church in England is getting very restless with Tyndale. These Bibles are coming in to England. People are reading them. He has now written this book, The Defense of Justification by Faith Alone, Sola Fide. And so the church sends out three agents to Europe to find Tyndale, to arrest him, and to bring him back where he will be executed. These agents return empty-handed. They can't find Tyndale. Now think about this. At this time, there are no photographs of people. We only have two portraits of Tyndale. One, I have a copy on canvas, hangs in my study at my home. Both of those portraits were painted posthumously after he died, because he's not going to sit for a painting while he's alive, because no one can know what I look like, because he's carrying this work out in back rooms where there are English merchants who are sympathetic to the Protestant movement, and he'll be working out of what would be like a large closet in hiding, translating with a lantern or a lamp, doing his work. So they can't find Tyndale for one reason. They don't even know what he looks like. And so they're probing with questions, but it doesn't lead them anywhere. And so they return empty-handed. The very same year, they send out another man. His name is John West. He's dispatched to find Tyndale. He also returns empty-handed. So, 1529, Tyndale now begins to translate the Old Testament. And he translates what's called the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books in the Old Testament. This is unprecedented. This has never happened before. And it's out of the original Hebrew. He has changed his location now to Antwerp, which is today in Belgium. And he has to remain a moving target. He is on the move under the cloak of darkness, changing his location so that no one can trace his steps as to where he is. This is extraordinary. 1529. And so he's got to find a printer to print this. And so he decides, I'm going to get on a ship with all my work, my translation work. I'm going to go out into the North Sea. I'm going to come up the Elbe River, and I'll find a printer. The Elbe River also will flow into the North Sea, and that will be how I will get the first five books of the Old Testament into England. So he boards the ship. He gets out in the North Sea, and a storm hits. It sinks the ship. There's a shipwreck. Tyndale goes down. His translation goes down. All is lost.
even his books, are lost. Now, the average Christian today would probably say, well, I guess it just wasn't God's will for me to do this. You know, it was a closed door. God closed the door. Now, Tyndale is going to knock the door down, because this is the will of God, that people be able to have a Bible in their own language. So he knows he's going to have to continue his work. So 1529, he sails the Elbe River, and he comes to Hamburg, Germany, and he has to start all over again. He has to retranslate the first five books of the Old Testament.
This is hard.
This is hard work. It takes him 10 months to retranslate the books of Moses, the law. And while he's there in Hamburg, Germany, he's reunited with a man named Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale was at the White Horse Inn. He was one of those who met to read Luther's writings, and they are now reunited. And it will be Coverdale who will complete the translation of the Old Testament that Tyndale will never be able to address, because he will finally be caught after 10 years. So Miles Coverdale is an important figure, and he translated what is now known as the Coverdale Bible. That was produced in 1535. But we are in 1529, and Tyndale now moves location again after completing the first five books of the Old Testament. He moves back to Antwerp, Belgium, just to remain anonymous, to remain elusive. And at that very same year, the Catholic Church in Rome, they've had enough of Tyndale. The very idea of you giving people a Bible in their own language. And so they commission Sir Thomas More. You'll see that in your notes. He wrote a book called A Dialogue Concerning Heresies. And the whole thing is a frontal attack on William Tyndale. And in this work, this must be the one I use Sunday. In this work, he calls Tyndale the captain of the English heretics. He calls him a hell-bound dog in the devil's kennel. He calls him a new Judas. He calls him worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls him an idolater. He calls him a devil worshiper. He calls him a beast of whose brutish, beastly mouth comes filthy foam, and a whole lot worse. I was once run out of a church, and I called John MacArthur. I was like, what do I do? MacArthur picks up a biography of Tyndale, and he reads these very words to me over the phone. And he goes, you're doing pretty good. They hadn't gotten to this point with you yet. So, this is... Okay. He has ears to whatever. Let him whatever. Okay. So, Tyndale, he doesn't even blink. This has no effect on Tyndale. He's a man on a mission. He's a man of one thing. And so, just a few months later, beginning of 1530, he finds a publisher for the Pentateuch in Antwerp, and he produces the Old Testament, and he does so on the title page. He does it under what we call a pseudonym, where he puts his name as Hans Luft and the place of publishing as Marburg, just to conceal his identity and conceal where he is, and just to frustrate the church
authorities, which was probably a little fun for him. At the end of each of these five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he also does something that's never been done before. He puts a glossary at the end of each of those five books, which becomes the first English dictionary ever. There will not be an English dictionary until 1703. So what Tyndale is doing is he is standardizing the English language with every line and every verse that he translates. This is how we will spell English words. And he's having to create words because these words have never been really translated into English before. So he creates these words. I'll just give you a few. Atonement, like the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. He creates Jehovah, like how are we going to translate I am who I am? He creates scapegoat. He creates ark, Noah's ark. I mean, this is more than a boat. I mean, this is more than a, you know, kind of a ship in a way. It's an ark. And so this is the first English dictionary that there is. And he also writes an introduction to each of these five books, such that what is in the process of evolving will eventually be a study Bible. He will eventually add some margin notes and introductions to New Testament books. He will write an introduction to every New Testament book, except for the book of Acts and Revelation. And I mean, he's so far out ahead of his time, it's extraordinary. And so he smuggles these into England. So Tyndale is public enemy number one to the Roman Catholic Church, as well as to Henry VIII, because there's this marrying of church and state. And so in 1530, he also writes a book called The Practice of Prelates, which is an attack on the corruptions of Rome. It's an attack on the doctrinal corruptions. It's an attack on the superstitious rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. It's an attack on Mass. And it's an attack on the immoral lifestyles of the priests. Remember, they can't marry, but they're having babies. And so it's just an attack on Rome. This only escalates the persecution that's going to come against Tyndale. And so in 1530, a man named Stephen Vaughan is dispatched to go to Europe and find Tyndale. Well, he's been unfound to this point. So he comes up with this plan. He sends letters addressed to Tyndale to major cities in Europe, hoping that one of these somehow will find its way to Tyndale, and one does. Tyndale responds, and they establish a rendezvous, a place to meet. And so Vaughan, representing the Catholic Church and Henry VIII, make a proposition. You can come home safe. We will give you a salary for the rest of your life if you will just stop your work. Tyndale says, okay, I agree, on one condition. You find someone else to complete the Old Testament. Vaughan says, we can't do that. Tyndale says, no deal. Vaughan goes back to England and says, Tyndale only knows how to sing one note. I can't get him off his note. He is a man with a singular mission and a singular focus and a singular purpose, and he will not stop until there's an English Bible. 1531, he returns empty-handed. 1531, another man is sent to find Tyndale and to apprehend him, Sir Thomas Elliot, and to return him to the king. He can't find Tyndale. I mean, these are just repeated attempts to find him and apprehend him. The same year, 1531, Tyndale skips ahead from Deuteronomy, and he goes to the book of Jonah, and he translates Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He wants to put into the hand of every preacher in England the book of Jonah, so they will stand in their pulpit and preach 40 days and London will be destroyed. 40 days and Oxford will be destroyed. 40 days and Liverpool will be destroyed. He wants to bring the message of judgment and the message of grace. 40 days is a period of grace that you have to repent. But you have an appointment with God. And so he translates Jonah. 1531, he then answers Sir Thomas More's assault on him, dialogue concerning heresies, and he writes a book called Answer, in which he defends his translation. And he goes into detail why he translated certain words into the English language that are totally contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching. He translates, for example, metanoia. He doesn't translate it penance. He translates it repentance. Well, there's a world of difference between that. And I don't have time to go through this, but he is defending why he's giving the correct translation of these Greek words into the English language that is turning the teaching of Rome upside down on its head. So, 1532, More responds, Sir Thomas More responds with a six-volume work, six volumes, called The Confutation of Tyndale's Answer. It is six volumes that totals 500,000 words. Okay? It's just like trying to shoot a mosquito with a cannon. I mean it's just unleashing this attack on Tyndale. Tyndale doesn't even blink his eyes. He just keeps on doing what he's been doing. 1534, Henry VIII decides he wants an annulment of his marriage because his wife, Catherine of Aragon, cannot give him a male heir. They've been married for 24 years. She's had her chance. And she cannot conceive and produce an heir to the throne of England. So he calls upon his archbishop to go to Rome and get this whole thing annulled. The Pope refuses to give him an annulment. So Henry VIII says, fine, if that's how you want to play ball, we're out of here. He pulls the entire Roman Catholic Church in England out of the Roman Catholic Church and starts what is even today called the Church of England, the Anglican Church, which becomes the Episcopal Church here in the States and around the globe. And Parliament issues the Act of Supremacy, which is still in effect to this day, which names the King of England the head of the Church in England. So just like Elizabeth II that just passed away, her title was Defender of the Faith. And she was the head of the Church of England. So Henry VIII is now, he declares himself to be this, and Parliament declares himself to be this. He's in essence the Pope over the Church of England. And he's in charge of everything in the Church of England. And so all this is a change of label on the bottle. We still believe the same thing. Our worship is still the same thing. It's still a Catholic church with Catholic worship and Catholic doctrine, it just no longer says Roman Catholic Church on the front door. It just says now Church of England. That's how the Church of England actually began. And so that's in 1534. And also that same year, Tyndale now moves to Antwerp. And there he is joined by a man named John Rogers. John Rogers is so precious to me. In the front of my preaching Bible, I keep a picture of John Rogers. And in the back of my preaching Bible, I keep a picture of John Rogers being burned at the stake. He is the first martyr burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, by Mary the First, who was a staunch Roman Catholic who just torched John Rogers. And his crime will be he actually will edit what Miles Coverdale will do, who completed Tyndale's work. Rogers was actually a scholar. Coverdale didn't know Hebrew. And so John Rogers actually becomes the hero who stands on the shoulders of Tyndale and completes the rest of the Old Testament. We'll cover that later. And I'm looking at my friend the clock. I need to look for an airport to land the plane here. So we're just going to end it right here. 1534, Tyndale now moves to Antwerp. John Rogers joins them. And John Rogers, who is a Catholic priest, is converted to Christ under the influence of Tyndale. And Rogers and Coverdale will become like two assistants to Tyndale to help him check his work and to help him look up matters. And so that's 1534. And that very same year, Tyndale goes back and revises the first five books of the Old Testament. He is obsessive perfectionist. He wants a perfect translation. And so he goes back and upgrades Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He tightens the translation. And in this very same year, and I'm going to end it right here, in this very same year, Tyndale goes back to his New Testament from 1526, and he makes at least 4,000 edits to improve his translation, to make it more precise, to make it more accurate. And the next year, 1535, he'll do it again. There will be fewer edits, but he's still tightening the bolts on how this English translation will be produced. And while he's doing this, he's having to create ways to translate certain things in the Greek, go from one language to another language. It's not as easy in some places as it would seem. And he is, and we'll talk about it next time in 2 weeks, but he is literally creating the phrases that we just use today, even in normal conversation, like in the twinkling of an eye. Just the way he translates certain portions of the New Testament, it becomes standard coinage for how we speak in the English language. So I need to stop it here. I'll tell you what. 1535, I'm going to tell you one more thing, and I'm going to stop it here. Because you see, Tyndale martyred, that's where we're going to pick it up next time. You got to know how he was finally caught. You need to know the story of how they finally caught him. And where they imprisoned him. And how they martyred him. And his heresy trial. We're going to cover that in 2 weeks. But the last thing I want you to see is 1535. He finishes translating the rest of the historical books of the Old Testament. Joshua through 2 Chronicles. I mean, this is uncharted territory. This has never been done before. Out of the original Hebrew into the English language, and every subsequent English translation, whether you use a New American Standard, an ESV, a King James, New King James, whatever your translation, It all is flowing out of this fountain of Tyndale's work. He's the hero of the English Reformation. So, I'm going to end it here. This man is relentless. This man is driven. That this man is resolved and determined to produce an English Bible so that the English-speaking world can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I just need to wrap it up here. Let me just say this. Whatever God has put in front of you to do, do it. Do the will of God. Be determined. Don't be easily redirected from what you perceive to be your place of service and ministry. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, do it with your whole heart. Learn from Tyndale that there are things that God calls us to do that are worth our heroic effort. Don't be half-hearted. Be all in whatever it is God calls you to do. And Tyndale had no idea, really, the effect that would come from his efforts. And you and I have no idea what will come from what you do today and tomorrow. So, Tyndale is an example for us, I think, to follow. So, I'm looking at the clock. I need to dismiss. I really wanted to give you time for questions. We'll do that next time because we've got to get to the end of Tyndale's life. And so we'll be meeting in 2 weeks. And let me just say this as well. Tyndale did all this so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could go forward. And you need to know that Jesus Christ came into this world to be the Savior of the world. That through His sinless life and substitutionary death upon the cross, He secured the only way of salvation. And the only way that you can be forgiven of your sins, the only way that you can be made right with God, is for you to put your whole trust in Christ alone. You cannot be trusting in your baptism. You cannot be trusting in your church membership. You cannot be trusting in anything added to Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are saved and made right with God. And so I would urge you to believe in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for valiant men who have gone before us, who have prepared the way for us to even perform ministry. And Lord, I ask that from the life of William Tyndale, as he followed Christ, may there be an influence that would come downstream to us. May we follow Christ, and may we follow the example of godly men who follow Christ. Bless these men who have gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Go be a Tyndale.